Amen. Good morning. One more time. If you are a guest with us again this morning, I want to say welcome. My name is Will. I get the privilege of serving as the senior pastor here at Spring Creek, and I want you to know just how excited I am that you're here and that you have chosen to be with us, and so we are so excited that you got to be a part of that. And church, wasn't it great that we got to celebrate? Amen. One more time. There's a pastor who's fond of saying, you replicate what you celebrate. You replicate what you celebrate, and there's nothing that I want to celebrate more, and there's nothing that I desperately want to replicate more than lives transformed forever by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So I am so excited that I'm hyped every time that I get to start a service with baptism. If you're our guest with us this morning, and also you've picked the perfect Sunday to show up because we're starting a brand new series this morning. We've spent the last 8 weeks in a series particularly driving us towards evangelism. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to join me in the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter this morning. Have you ever had that experience where maybe you fell asleep in one place and you woke up in another? I'm not someone, praise the Lord, that deals with sleepwalking. But I've had some roommates in the past that aren't necessarily sleepwalkers, but they're sleep screamers. Have y'all been around anybody like that? I particularly remember when I was small, there's a specific memory that I have where my dad and brothers and I had gone to a family member's wedding in Memphis, and I was small and I had fallen asleep on the couch. And that was the last thing I remember. And the next thing I remember, I woke up and it was the morning, the sun was shining in the hotel window that my dad had already been up and opened the curtains, and I was in the bed, and I had no idea how I could have ever gotten there, right? My dad had picked me up, and he had carried me in there, and it was shocking for a minute, and I had to stop, and I had to reorient myself. Reminds me of a story, I don't know if you've seen it, there's a movie that came out a year or so ago called Lion. It's the story of Saru Briarly. When Saru was 5 years old, he was born in a city in the interior of India. And he and his brother, his older brother, would wander the streets and travel far away from home, walking distance, days walking distance. They would work in that circle, that radius around their home, scrounging anything that they could, loose change, scraps of metal that they could sell, anything that they could sell to help support their mother and their three younger siblings. When he was 5 years old, Saru and his brother were out, and they were in a town probably about 5 or 6 miles away from their hometown, and they were scrounging around in some trains, some train cars, and his brother went away for some reason, and Saru was supposed to wait for him, and as a five-year-old, he fell asleep in this train car. And he woke up hours later, locked in a train car, traveling somewhere he had no idea where. When the train finally stopped and it opened, he was in a strange city, Calcutta, around people that didn't speak his native language. He couldn't communicate anything to them at 5 years old. And he spent about the next 2 years of his life surviving on the streets of Calcutta as best as he could, running away from gangs who wanted to sell him into slavery, scrounging his own living and his food, everything that he could as a 5, 6, and 7-year-old. And he eventually landed in the home of a teenager and his family, but then it wasn't long before he was passed on to the authorities. And the authorities put him in an orphanage. And finally, a loving family, the Briarlys from Australia, came. They saw him. They loved him. They adopted him. And took him home, and they cared for him. Well, how is that such a spectacular story? Well, I invite you, I haven't seen the movie, so I invite you with caution to go and watch it. But as he grew up, he couldn't shake this identity crisis that he had. And as an adult, he utilized the tool Google Maps, Google Earth, and he spent years of his life scrounging through the maps until he finally found a landmark that he recognized, tracing old rail lines and rail beds to the best of his ability on Google Maps for 8,000 plus hours until he found one landmark that he recognized. And then he traveled and he looked for other landmarks until he finally traced back to his hometown. And with the support of his family, he flew back as an adult and he was able to be reunited with his birth mother. What an incredible story. But can you imagine that five-year-old little boy falling asleep in a car just 5 miles from home and then all of a sudden waking up hundreds of miles in a strange, scary city around people that he cannot communicate with, that he's totally different from? Talk about an identity crisis, right? Spending the rest of his life wondering. His mother wondering, whatever happened to my boy? Talk about the epitome of an identity crisis. I feel strongly that American evangelicalism is experiencing our own identity crisis right now. It's as if we went to sleep in one location and we woke up in an entirely different world. And for many of us, the America that we loved so much stopped loving us seemingly overnight. And our eyes have been opened to the reality that we're not the golden child we assumed ourselves to be. Instead, we're more like that spoiled rich kid, pandered and protected by the rewards of the hard work of our ancestors. I want to make it clear, we are blessed beyond measure by the God of the universe to be Christians in America. Amen? Amen? We are blessed beyond measure, and we should be eternally grateful for the fact that the God of the universe placed us in this place, in this location, in this time, in this era. The United States of America, though, was built on the lives and the sacrifices of men and women who were running from persecution and religious oppression. They longed for a place of their own. They longed for a place where they could worship according to their convictions, according to their interpretations of Scripture. They could worship freely without fear that someone was going to kick down their doors and drag them to jail or chop off their heads. And so they fled to America. And they established a country where we have and experience religious freedom like has never been known before. What an incredible privilege. But I fear that this safe place that was created at such a high cost by the hard work and the blood and the sweat and the tears and the death of our ancestors has ultimately sheltered us to the point that American evangelicalism is unrecognizable to the rest of the universal church. We just came out of a series, an evangelism series where I've been challenging you, where Scripture's been challenging me and challenging us to live sent, right? That Jesus Christ says, as the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you, I am commissioning you every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. You are on mission and representing Jesus Christ. He has handed us the baton. Promise of Scripture given to us is that when we live sent, when we live this identity as the children of God with the mission of God, the promise of Scripture is that we will see the fruit of our labors as people's lives are transformed by the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? And there's nothing that we want more than to see the kingdom of God advance as lives are changed by the gospel, right? But that promise is balanced by a warning. When we live sent, we will see life change. But when we live sent, we will set ourselves against our culture and against a world that loves, Jesus tells us, the darkness more than it loves the light. We'll set ourselves against the powers and the principalities of the heavenly realms. When we live sent, we will be opposed. And we need to be prepared. And that's why I believe that the Lord has led me to this passage of Scripture, actually to this book of Scripture, to preach through all of 1 Peter. Throughout history and throughout the world, this letter of 1 Peter has been one of the most beloved sections of all of Scripture. So much of what we understand to be the core doctrines of our Christian faith is found in this book. Right off of the bat, we're introduced to essential doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity, like theology proper, Like the expression and the clarification of the gospel message. Peter gives us the hope of the future kingdom. He talks about baptism in the book. He talks about obedience and the life of holiness that Christians are called to. He talks about spiritual oppression and the existence of a real devil. He talks about the priesthood of the believer. He talks about suffering and persecution, and he even addresses the structure of the local church. Basic Christianity comes from the book of 1 Peter. And yet I fear its significance has been lost on American evangelicalism. When was the last time you were in any type of setting where you spent an extended period of time through the book of 1 Peter? We know the highlights, right? We're royal priesthood. We're living stones. We need to be prepared against our enemy that prowls around like a lion that's ready to devour us, right? We need to stand ready to give a defense for our faith. Why do we believe what we believe? You've heard those highlights, those golden nuggets that are plucked from 1 Peter. But as I went looking, it's really difficult to find Bible studies written about 1 Peter. It's really difficult to find a love for 1 Peter. Why? If this has been so loved by the world and the history of the church, why do we as American evangelicals neglect it? As we work through this book, Peter's letter is going to tell us repeatedly the truth that Christians are not normal people. Right? Christians aren't normal people. Throughout this letter, Peter is actually going to call on his audience, call on you and me to live according to a standard that's radically different from our culture. He encourages us not to go looking for suffering, but encourages us to find the joy and the hope in the midst of suffering that is inevitable for the Christian. And as we are increasingly introduced to Peter's audience, what we're going to learn is not just that Christians aren't normal people. We're going to learn that American evangelicals aren't normal Christians. We aren't normal Christians. How can I say this? How is it that we aren't normal Christians? Peter wrote to a persecuted, marginalized, prophetic minority. Oppressed, persecuted. This has been the identity of the Christian church, the majority of the Christian church, throughout the majority of Christian history and around the world today. The overwhelming nature of the church throughout history and around the world today isn't religious freedom, it's religious suffering. How radically different we are from what the universal church experiences. We get to celebrate. We get to cheer. We get to love on someone who just came out of the waters of baptism, out of the baptistry. But you go to somewhere else in the world and someone identifies with Jesus Christ in that step of obedience, it means that their daughters might be raped. It means that they might be beaten and bludgeoned to death. It means that their home or their business might be burned down and destroyed. And yet we cheer. We are not normal Christians. Our experience is not the experience of normal Christianity. And this is why I believe that 1 Peter has been so loved by the world and neglected by us. After all, how is it that a letter written to a suffering, persecuted people can ever be relevant to you and me as we sit, as Americans sit, in multi-million dollar buildings with absolutely no threat that the government is going to kick that door down and kill us all? And yet, in dark cellars in communist China, and in grass huts in Hindu-controlled India, and in caves in Muslim Afghanistan, Christians are gathered around the light of hope that shined upon their circumstances from the pen of Pastor Peter. Because Pastor Peter writes to encourage them in their suffering, in the midst of their persecution. And Pastor Peter opens his letter with one crucial message to a persecuted church. Remember whose you are. Remember whose you are. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 this morning. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, as we turn now into your word, we spent an extended introduction to bring to light what I believe is the crucial importance of turning to this book. And now as we go into this book, Holy Spirit, you authored, you inspired these words, so I pray that you will gather and you will reveal yourself with us as we are gathered in your presence under your book, and I pray that you would begin to shape and mold our hearts, that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts, that you would prepare us, and that you would speak to us through your word. Use me, Father God, until you've used me up. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. As I've been studying and praying and searching these two verses, one phrase has repeatedly come back to me that Peter, I believe, is trying to express just in this introduction to his letter, is remember whose you are. Remember whose you are. Not just who you are, not just what you are, but remember whose you are. Peter here is writing his letter to Christians spread throughout the region of what is modern-day Turkey. It's a vast audience. So his letter is passed from one church to another church. It's read, it's copied, it's recopied, it's passed along. So his letter isn't written to any one particular group, to any one particular town, and it's not written to any one particular issue, which is why I believe it's been so loved by the church throughout history, because it has a message that speaks across all contexts and all peoples. It's not addressing one specific congregation or one specific problems. His audience is multiracial. It includes Jews and Gentiles who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're multicultural with representation across socioeconomic and educational backgrounds, we'll see. But despite these differences, Peter says they have been given a brand new identity. That identity is found in the phrase in verse 1, elect exiles of the dispersion. This phrase would have been special in the ears and on the lips of any good Israelite. The dispersion refers to the times that the Israelites were cast out of the land of God, when they were under God's judgment. God had promised them a land, and it was their home. And as they broke covenant with the Lord would punish them, and he would send them out. He would send them into exile, where they would go and they would live as sojourners, as resident aliens, if you will, in a land that was not their home, while they waited patiently for the God of the universe to return them to their home. So Peter here is giving them the title that would have been held for the Israelites. Elect in this sentence simply means that they were chosen. The children of Israel are repeatedly called the chosen people of God throughout the Old Testament. You've heard that said before. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Psalm 105, verse 6. "O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones." Isaiah 45, verse 4, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." Peter is here taking the promised identity of the promised people of God, and he takes what has been traditionally a moniker for the nation of Israel, national Israel, and he takes that and he applies it to Christians. He has taken the promised title of God, the chosen nature, the special apple of God's eye, and he is saying, it is now you, Christian church. You are God's elect exiles of the dispersion. You are God's new chosen people. You are now the covenant people living in a land that is not your home until such time as God takes you home. You are called now as Christians to live with this eternal perspective, allied to a kingdom that is not seen here and now, and allied to a king who's greater than any that has ever lived or ever will live. Our allegiances aren't here and now, but they are to an eternal kingdom that we are longing for. We are resident aliens in a foreign land. One commentator said about this that it means that Christians are strangers at home, and they're at home in strange lands. We're looking beyond what we see to something that is yet to come. And in verse 2, Peter makes the crucial point that what it is that they are experiencing is not an accident, but is rather a part of the perfect plan of God to reshape their identity. They're in the midst of this question of their identity, and Peter starts this word. He starts his book by reminding them of who they are and whose they are. He gives them an identity check. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. And whose you are means that God is working in all of your circumstances to reshape your identity. And if you are a Christian in this place today, their identity is your identity. And so Peter says in verse 2, several things specifically about our identity. He reminds us, one, you are loved by the Father. You are loved by the Father. What you are going through, he says, is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father has known from eternity past who they would be and what they would experience. And in his goodness, in his wisdom, in his love, he has brought them to this point, to this place. Right? We understand that. We sit around and we say, God has a plan. God has a purpose for everything that I go through. Right? God's in charge. No matter what it is that we face, God is bigger than everything that we experience. And so God's foreknowledge in Scripture, though, is never merely just information. It's not an intellectual understanding. It is knowing in the old-fashioned biblical sense, to know somebody. Y'all remember that? Old school. Are you with me? To know somebody is an intimate emotional connection with someone. God has known from before time began who they are and what they would experience. And who we are and what we will experience in this life has been known to God before the world began. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing surprises God. God has no plan B. God is God. No one can defeat him. No one can overthrow him. No one can interrupt him. Everything is under God's control and his loving guidance. Peter writes to this audience and to us to remind us that no matter how intimidating or impossible our circumstances might be, they can never mess up God. Because God loves us. What greater hope that can there be for you and for me when we experience any type of suffering than to know that because of whose we are, God has a plan for us. Amen? That God's plan, Scripture tells us, is to work all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. That no matter what it is that we suffer through, no matter what it is that we face, we can trust that because God the Father is not caught off guard, but because God the Father loves us, actually working something out for our good in the midst of it. Is there no greater hope than that? To trust in God? Because he loves us. But we aren't just loved by the Father. Peter also tells us we are loved by the Father, and he also reminds us you are set apart by the Spirit. Your identity is that you have been set apart by the Spirit. To be sanctified is to be set apart. The role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation is ultimately to sanctify us, to set us apart. He initially sets us apart from our old sin-dominated self through the process that we call regeneration. Regeneration is that point after our repentance and our faith in which we're born again, to use Jesus' language. When the Spirit comes in and gives us a new heart, a new identity, a new passion, at the point that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And we're given a new name. We're given a new future. We're given a new hope because the Holy Spirit has set us apart from who we used to be. He's changed us. And in salvation, we are set free from the penalty of sin. But the work of the Spirit doesn't stop there. The work of the Spirit continues to sanctify us throughout our lives as the Spirit begins not only to set us free from the penalty of sin, but to set us free from the power of sin in our lives right now. Salvation is past. We're set free from the penalty of sin. Salvation is present right here, right now. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying you, setting you apart, setting you free from the power of sin in your life. And salvation is future. That one day we have the hope that the Holy Spirit will again set us apart from the presence of sin itself as we are called into His presence for all of eternity through death or through the return of the Lord. The Spirit is working to sanctify us. And everything then that we experience in our lives as believers is part of the plan of God, and part of the good that God has planned for us is that we will continually be set apart from the sin that besets us, the sin that would hold us back, the sin that would keep us from running the race of endurance, Hebrews says, to pursue Jesus Christ. Amen? Are you with me? The Spirit is here setting us apart. Everything that you go through in your life is an act of the sanctification of the Spirit. Right? There is no greater sanctifying relationship than marriage. I didn't get any amens on that. I am not who I am. Today I am not who I was 9 years ago when Sarah and I got married. We are iron sharpening iron, sometimes very literally. And you want to get a further sanctification experience, have kids. You don't think you got a problem with anger, have kids. God brings people, God brings circumstances into our lives. There you go, you're laughing. We get it. God brings people, God brings circumstances into our lives, and sometimes the only reason that they're there is because not they have a problem, you have a problem, and God wants to draw it out of you in your relationship with them, amen? So maybe that thorn in your side isn't because you need to fix them, it's because they're here to fix you. God has something that He wants to set you apart from in the sanctification of the Spirit. So as you and I face suffering in our lives, as we suffer through trials and tribulations, we can actually trust that because of whose we are, the Spirit is working a good work in us to set us apart from sin. And finally, we are cleansed by the Son. We are loved by the Father. We're set apart by the Spirit. And then here in this glorious presentation of Trinitarian theology, Peter reminds us that we are cleansed by the Son. Everything that we experience in this life as children of God is according to the foreknowledge of the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood in our lives. Jesus came to this earth and He lived the life that you and I can't live, perfect and righteous. And yet He died the death that you and I deserve because of our sin, suffering the wrath of God for your sin and for my sin. And God raised Him to new life so that you and I might be given a life that we don't deserve. Let me ask you, Christian, can there be any doubt in your mind that this one who died for you wants what's best for you? That's not a rhetorical question. Is there any doubt in your mind that this one who was willing to die for you and drink the cup of God's wrath for you wants what's best for you? Then why wouldn't you obey Him? Why wouldn't we obey Him? If we believe that everything that He gives us, every command that He presents to us in Scripture is for our good and working us out together, our salvation and our sanctification, why would we not obey Him? Obedience isn't what saves us. Christ saved us, but we are saved into a life that is shaped by obedience. He paid such a high price for us. What is there in our lives that we have the right to look at Him and say, "This is mine"? Why not obey Him? Why not obey his commands for us in missions, for us in our families, for us in our sexuality, in our finances, in our recreation? Why not obey him in every single area of our lives? To be a Christian is not to have Christ in your life. Being a Christian is having Christ in control of your life. That's straight from him. That's not in my notes. That one's free. You can tweet that all day long. Being a Christian isn't having Christ in your life. It's having Christ in control of your life. Amen? Christ isn't in control. You got a problem. An eternal problem that needs to be set straight right now. Though we're not saved by obedience, we're called to obedience. But what an incredible reassurance to you and to me that when we mess it up, there is mercy. We're called into obedience to Jesus Christ and this next phrase, for the sprinkling of his blood. What in the world does that mean? Right? That just sounds a little bit creepy. That's one of those creepy Christian phrases. Eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? Carry up your cross. We love to wear our little gold crosses on our necklace. You know what the cross is the equivalent of? It's the electric chair. How many of you would run around with a necklace of the electric chair around your neck? But we're to take up our cross, and now we're to be sprinkled with blood. You know, Christians used to be one of the big challenges and the pushbacks. This is all, I'm off book now. One of the charges against Christians that we were freaks is that they said that we were cannibals. They believed that we actually ate babies in the first and second century because we talked about eating flesh and drinking blood. And they thought that we were incestuous because we called one another brother and sister. And this is one of those weird phrases, but when you understand that Peter, as a good Hebrew, a good Jew, a good Israelite, understands the background of this, you realize that, and as you go and you study the Old Testament, which you don't have to do because I've already done that for you, that's why you pay me. When you understand the Old Testament, that what, sorry, again, I'm off book, so I need to go back to my script. Listen, you tell me I talk too fast, and when I slow down, this is what happens. So, when you go to the Old Testament, you'll find that when lepers were unclean because they had leprosy, the only way that they could be brought back into the covenant people of God was through a process by which they were cleansed. And one of those steps is they had to be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. Sprinkled. David in the Psalm says, purge me with hyssop, right? The hyssop is a branch that they would dip into the blood and sprinkle, and they would then stand cleansed before God. You want to talk about somebody who knew what it was like to receive God's mercy? Peter's writing this book. Peter's writing this book. Peter was the one who had denied Jesus Christ 3 times, and on the 3rd time, he started cussing everybody out. Talk about somebody who was in it. Because what did Jesus say? Deny me before men, and what will I do? I'll deny you before the Father. Talk about somebody who was desperate for some mercy, and what did Peter get? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Jesus restored him. There was mercy. Isn't it great to know that we are called to obedience, but even when we mess it up, there is sprinkling of blood to be cleansed again and again. John tells us if we are faithful to confess our sins, he is what? Faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's mercy at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because of whose we are, there's always mercy bought for us in the sacrifice of Jesus when we mess up. And this Jesus is the one that solves all of our identity crises. This Jesus is the one that gives us the only identity with any type of eternal significance. Peter ends his introduction, these 2 verses, with a brief but powerful prayer. A prayer for grace and a prayer for peace. Grace is a uniquely gospel-centered word. It is a uniquely New Testament concept. Grace is the unmerited favor of God that he bestows on you and on me. Salvation from its beginning to end is all a fruit of God's immeasurable grace. There is nothing that you or I could ever do to earn or obtain salvation. Salvation is all a gift of God because He chose to love us in spite of the fact that we were unlovable, in spite of the fact that we were His enemies. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. What we could have never accomplished on our own, God chose to make available to you and to me through grace. We could never have even imagined it, let alone accomplish it. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Amen? Made us alive together with Christ. Are you alive in Christ today? Amen? By grace you have been saved. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians. What the Father authored before the foundation of the world, the Son ultimately accomplished on the cross of Calvary, and the Spirit applies at the moment we believe. All of God is active in our salvation. Father, Son, Spirit. All of God is active in our salvation because all of God longs for us to be saved. I want none to perish. And so all of God plays a role in our salvation. What the Father authors, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies to you and to me. And then peace is a uniquely Jewish concept, an Old Testament concept. It's a translation of the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is final rest, completed rest. It's wholeness or complete healing of our inner self. It's retirement on the greatest steroids that you could ever possibly imagine. It is finally resting from your labor. Shalom. Peace and prosperity be upon you. What a word to a people suffering persecution. Grace, God's infinite favor, and peace. In the midst of whatever it is that you're dealing with, as exiles, as resident aliens, as sojourners, oppressed by the world, peace be multiplied to you through God. Peace is the fruit of salvation. Peace ultimately with God because we were His enemies. Peace amidst persecution. Peace that surpasses all understanding. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you don't have and can't have this peace until, but God, right? God has made a way. You can have it by believing, by admitting that you're a sinner, an enemy of God and in need of salvation, by believing in your heart that Jesus Christ lived the life that you can't live and that He died to take away the penalty of your sin, by believing that God raised Him to life that you might receive Him and receive from Him new life. Faith, repentance, confession. Those are all fancy words for basically saying, God, I don't get it all, but I know I messed up and there's nothing I can do about it. And I need you to do something for me that I can't do for myself. Please save me. Please change me. Please forgive me. And then lead me. There's nothing difficult about this. It's a heart cry to God for confession and cry out for forgiveness. You can be saved. Your life can be transformed. You can walk out of this not with an identity crisis, but with a new identity, a brand new identity in Jesus Christ, and a peace that surpasses all understanding right here, right now. As I conclude, several years ago, a few of my friends and I started a book club. And a while back, when it was my turn to recommend some books for us to read, I suggested that we read James McBride's biography of James Brown, titled Kill 'Em and Leave. The book's not merely a look at the facts of Brown's life, but it's a commentary on Southern America from the perspective of the man who provided a voice to marginalize Black America. My suggestion of reading this book was immediately rejected by one of my friends because, in his opinion, a group of middle-class white men sitting around and discussing the Black perspective of America was the height of white elitist privilege. Why would I share that with you? Because studying through the book of 1 Peter is not just an intellectual or theological exercise in American evangelical elitism. Studying through 1 Peter is going to give us an insight into the experience of most Christians throughout history and around the world today. And it's crucial, listen to me, it's crucial that we understand our history, because our history is rapidly becoming our future. If it's not already broken, the Bible Belt is on its last notch, folks. Our protected, privileged position is going away quickly. There's a rule in California before the Senate right now that, if taken to the extreme, will mean that the sale of Bibles will be illegal in the state of California, if it's interpreted in its ultimate extreme interpretation. Because it makes the sale of anything that disagrees or calls homosexuality a sin, it makes it hate speech, hate language, and is illegal to be sold. Taken to the extreme, that applies to the Bible. For the longest time, American culture and American Christianity have seemed to be so aligned as to be almost indistinguishable from one another. Right? But if you're an experienced navigator, you're familiar with the compass, you realize that even the fraction of a degree at the start, where we are off on this trajectory, it will look like we are on the same path and headed the same direction for a short period of time. But the further that we get as we follow those two divergent trajectories, even if off by the minutest of a degree, the further out we go, we will end up in infinitely different locations. Christianity and American culture have seemed to be on the same trajectory for a very long time, but we are learning really quickly that we've been off at the beginning by just even the minutest of degrees, and now American Christianity, biblical Christianity, and American culture are radically different from one another. Radically different from one another, and getting more and more unlike one another again and again. American culture for a long time has been comfortable with Christian morality. As long as the Christian church is putting together nuclear families and obedient children and social services, as long as we're good, productive citizens, American culture has been comfortable with that. But what American culture is not comfortable with, has never been comfortable with, and is increasingly hostile to, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because sprinkling of blood, bloody crosses, and calls to life change, that's just freakish. So I've titled this series, Jesus Freaks. Because that is, as we truly live sent, what we will be increasingly seen as in the world. While the church is producing compliant, tolerant, productive citizens that build the American dream, our culture is fine. But when the gospel produces sanctified, blood-sprinkled sojourners building another kingdom altogether, then that's when we become bigots and agitators. And that's when and where we become those Jesus freaks who threaten everything that America really values. And that's when suffering is going to start. We need to be prepared for that. And so Peter writes to his audience, and he writes to you and me, to bring us hope in the midst of our suffering and remind us that such hope will only come from one place, a firm understanding of whose we are. Whose are you today? Whose are you today? Are you God's? And if so, are you living your life like it? The band is going to come forward, and we're going to take a moment, and I'm going to invite you to just sit where you are. They're going to sing a verse and a chorus, or they're going to sing us through a verse, and I just want you to take a moment, just you and the Lord, and I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to begin to reveal in your own heart, in your own life, how do I need to respond to what I've just heard this morning? Maybe you need to respond. You need a realization that you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and today is the day, and you need to step forward and step out and say, you know what? I want to be set apart. I want to be loved by the Father. I want to be obedient to Jesus Christ. I want a new identity today. I want grace and I want peace. It's free and it's offered to you right here and right now. But maybe you aren't living in obedience to Jesus Christ. And you need to ask God to reveal in your heart, in your life, what steps of obedience you need to take. Maybe that step of obedience looks like baptism because you haven't identified yourself with Jesus Christ. Maybe that step of obedience looks like connecting yourself with a church family because we believe we're not meant to live life alone. Amen? Maybe step of obedience means walking away from habits or practices in your life, and you need to go before the Lord for his mercy this morning that is freely sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ upon you. Go before him in prayer as our worship band leads us for a moment, and I'll come back and invite us to respond.